All right, Acts chapter 24, and we'll just continue where we left off last week. Paul now, as most of you know, he's a prisoner in Caesarea, and they have, the Jews, of course, have come down to Caesarea, and they have set forth their case, and they have hired the professional attorney to set forth that case. Tertullus, and he has accused Paul of three things, basically. And can you remember what the first thing was? What did he first accuse Paul of? Inciting riots. That's exactly right. Everywhere he went, it seemed like there was some kind of commotion. And so put the blame of that on Paul. Of course, he wasn't to blame to that. There's some truth to that. Certainly, that's an exaggeration. Not everywhere Paul went, there was a riot, but it was known to happen. But that wasn't Paul's fault. In each case we look at, that things were stirred up by other people other than Paul. And then number two, what was the second charge? Huh? Well, yeah, that was one of them. There's no particular order to this, but huh? Yes, and their accusation was he did that by taking a Gentile into the place where Gentiles weren't allowed in the temple. So he profaned the temple. And then the next one, the third one. He was a ringleader of the Nazarene. And basically, they were setting forth that. They wanted to set forth this way as an unlawful religion. And here Paul is the ringleader of it all. And so those were the accusations that they set forth. And then Paul, of course, came along and he answered each one of them and basically revealed that they had no evidence. They had no witnesses of any of that. Even the accusers weren't there. The accusers, if they were true, should have been there at this hearing, but at this trial. But they weren't even there. Yes. 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 Yeah, good. And in one place, you remember they accused him of turning the place upside down, turning the world upside down. And that was kind of an insult, really. But in a sense, we ought to be about the business of turning the world upside down, shouldn't we? Through our stand for Christ, and you know we're to be a peculiar people, different. And when we really stand for the truth, then there's going to be, there may not be physical riots like was going on with Paul and that sort of thing, but we should cause a little commotion, not chaos and confusion and that sort of thing, but people should know who we are. We should make a difference in the communities where we live in society. And so sometimes we might turn things upside down just a little bit. Yes. Go ahead. Okay. I'm sorry. Yes, yes. So that's what's going on then here in chapter 24. Those accusations have been set forth. Paul has answered them. Now we come down. We left off last week at about verse 24 or so. And you remember that Felix basically, after Paul sets forth his defense, he pretty much knows that Paul is innocent. He's already sort of siding with Paul so far as his innocence is concerned. Felix really doesn't care one way or another about a lot of these things. But he understands, listening to Paul, listening to the accusation set forth against Paul, that first of all, these things don't have anything to do with Roman law. They have to do with Jewish customs and that sort of thing. And so he's siding with Paul. And yet, he's not going to let Paul go. And so, you remember his excuse? What was he going to wait for? Exactly right. He's waiting for Lysias to come. And he said, when he comes, we'll talk about these things, get this thing all settled. Only thing is, he talks as if that was in the plans. And it wasn't in anyone's plans. Lysias wasn't planning to come to Caesarea. And of course, we know from the rest of the text that 2 years go by and Lysias never came. And I'm not going to say that Lysias never in his life, of course, planned to attend to go to Caesarea. Perhaps he did, but his job was at Jerusalem. He was the tribune at Jerusalem. He had work to do there. He had no real plans. And Felix probably knew that. He didn't want to make a decision. It looks like Paul is innocent. He doesn't want to rule with Paul, let him go, because then he would be in disfavor with the Jews. And of course, that was a problem. And so he just kind of puts it off. In the meantime, he's real nice to Paul. He says, your friends and everybody, your company can come and visit you and all of that. And because he doesn't want to mistreat Paul too much, because why not? What was the problem? He's a Roman citizen. And so he's on shaky ground here. He has enough basically without getting in trouble to hold him. But he wants to make sure that Paul's not too upset with what everything's going on, because he is a Roman citizen. And so that was very important. All right. Well, we picked up, or left off rather, at verse 25, a very familiar context where Felix wants to hear more of what Paul has to say. And so verse 24 says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is interesting when you stop and think about the wording of this, because we're about to find out here in the next few statements what he heard from Paul. But Luke renders this as if he simply heard about faith in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot of people who think when we start talking about hearing about Christ and faith in him and that sort of thing, that the only thing that's involved in that is the story of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's about it. That's basically the gospel. Those are the facts of the gospel, and that's the faith, and that's it. But what we consistently find in the New Testament is that when we start talking about, and biblical writers start talking about Christ and Christ being preached and faith in Christ, it involves a whole lot more than just the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we see this even here, that he heard Paul, he and Drusilla heard Paul. And let me just, I think I pointed this out, we'll pause for a second, that these two were not exactly righteous people. Did I make that point last week? I can't. But they Felix and Drusilla were both very unrighteous. They were in an unscriptural marriage, a marriage that God certainly would not have been pleased with. Paul or Felix had been married three times. Drusilla is his third wife. And his first wife was, coincidentally, a lady by the name of Drusilla, had the same name, but was the granddaughter of Anthony and Cleopatra. And then he got rid of her and married again. And then finally, Drusilla was his third wife. And Drusilla herself, she's, in the way we would think today, a very young girl. At this time during this trial, she's probably about 20 years old. When she was 14, she was betrothed to a fellow who was a prince of Eastern Asia Minor. But he was not, can't remember if I went through this or not, so I'll make it quick. But he didn't embrace Judaism, and so she didn't marry him. Then Agrippa, who was about to come on the scene, her brother, King Agrippa II, gave her to marriage to another individual. And so she was 15 years old then when she was given over to marriage. And so, I don't know what part she played in that. Agrippa, he was just her brother, but I guess he had that authority to do that sort of thing. And again, she's about 15. Then Felix, with the help of a magician from Cyprus by the name of Atmos, he stole her away from her husband and married her. And so now they're together in this relationship. And we know from other reports that Drusilla just wasn't a real moral person, didn't have a whole lot of scruples so far as morality is concerned. All of that doesn't really seem like, I mean, she's very young, even now. And so a lot of that may have been out of her control and out of her hands. But Felix, without question, was unrighteous. So they hear Paul preach, and they want to hear more. Particularly Felix wants to hear more. And so he arranges that. And what does Paul preach? What's the first thing he emphasized? Righteousness. Now, because of them, because of how they were, there's no doubt in my mind that that is dealing with, at least in part, the doing of righteousness. And, of course, we realize in the New Testament that righteousness sometimes is referring to justification, that which is imputed unto us by faith. But then sometimes it's dealing with the doing of righteousness. Maybe Paul covered both those things. But righteousness has to do with something that we practice. Remember over in 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 29, the last verse of that chapter. 1 John 2 at verse 29, it says, "And if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So you have to practice righteousness. All of us here tonight, we have to be involved in the practice of righteousness. Vines tells us that in these kind of passages that the word righteousness means the sum total of all that God has commanded. So the point of it is, whatever it is that God has commanded us under the law of Christ, we have to be about the business of practicing that. Very important. In chapter 3 and at verse 7, He says something very similar to that. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." And then goes on and contrasts that. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning." And so we need to not practice sin, not living and dwelling in sin. We all sin from time to time, but we can't practice sinning. When we sin, we have to repent of that, ask God for forgiveness, and move on in our life. We can't continue in sin. Instead, we need to practice righteousness. And so that's very important. And again, as I have been saying, Felix particularly, but even Drusilla, they weren't really practicers of righteousness. They weren't all that moral. And so Paul begins with righteousness. Don't forget, Felix is the Roman governor. And for all practical purposes, he has the freedom of Paul in his hand. He can arrange to let Paul go if he wanted to. He had the authority to do that. Paul knows that, but he didn't try to tickle his ears. He said, "Well, let me just say something that this authority is going to really like, and I'll get on his good side. Before you know it, he'll let me go." No, Paul was interested in the souls of men. He knew that these individuals needed some strong teaching on morality. And so he begins with righteousness, and then he deals with what? Self-control, temperance. And this couple had none. And the fact of the matter is, that's a very real part of being Christians today, of living the way God wants us to live. We have to exercise self-control. We have control. God has created us as free moral agents. We have the ability to control ourselves, every one of us. Those, at least, who have reached the age of accountability here, we have control over our actions. We have control over our thoughts. We have control over our emotions. God expects us to control ourselves. And there are many, many passages in the New Testament that emphasize that self-control. And so that's, you can't be a Christian without having self-control. You determine how you're going to live your life. And we need to make hard decisions sometimes. In a society that's filled with darkness and sin and sinful practices, we can't go along with the customs of this world. Remember Romans chapter 12 and at verse 2, Paul told us to not conform to what? But what should we be then? If we don't conform to this world, what should we do? Be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so that's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. And every step of the way, as we're just living in real life from day to day, we have to exercise that self-control and determine within our own hearts and mind how we're going to live and what we're going to do, even with regard to serving God, even with regard to coming to services like this. And we talk about attendance all the time because that's something tangible we can look at and see. You determine if you're going to come to every service. It takes some self-control. There might be some things that stand in your way, or at least attempt to do so, or excuses you know you can come up with. I've often said about the Wednesday night crowd, this is perhaps the hardest service that we have to attend. Because you work all day. Many of you have to rush here after work. Some of you come in your work clothes. And you're tired, and maybe you got up early, but still, it takes self-control. So I'm going to service. Because if I don't, that's forsaking the assembly. And gospel meetings, I'm coming out every night. Where are you on Sunday morning when we have a Bible study? Are you here at 10 or are you here at 11? And self-control. And we could just go on and on. How much you pray, whether you study your Bibles, all of that, self-control. You have to have self-control. You have to have temperance. And that's your responsibility. And you can have it. Even with regard to your emotions. We sometimes think it's not my fault if I get carried away with some emotion. Anger. You know, I get mad. Some people think, well, that's just me. I get angry. What did Paul say about anger? Be angry in what? And said not. How long did he say you should be angry? At some point before that sun goes down. And you know the point of it is, you don't just let anger just dwell in your hearts and mind. It will tear you up. And so you need to let it go. But I can't do it. Yes, you can. In one place, Paul said, cast aside a bitterness. You can control that. All your emotions, you have control of that. God created you that way. There may be certain things that just pop into your mind, an emotion that just rushes over you, but you don't have to allow it to dwell in you. You don't have to stay in that state of anger or whatever it is. But you need self-control. And Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul emphasized that he exercised that self-control. You remember in the analogy of a race, why did he exercise such self-control? What didn't he want to become? A castaway. He's running the race of Christianity. And he was running so that he would obtain. And he determined that he was going to control his body because he didn't want, after preaching to a lot of other people, he didn't want to become a castaway. So self-control. But now put yourself back here in Acts chapter 24 and you see here's a couple that they're not exercising a whole lot of self-control. And here Paul telling them, you have to be righteous and a part of that is exercising self-control. And then what was the third thing? The judgment. And all of these things are tied together really when you stop and think about it. You have to practice righteousness. And in order to practice righteousness on a day-to-day basis, you're going to have some self-control. And the reason you should be motivated, at least in part, with regard to those things, is because one of these days, you're going to stand before God in judgment. And that's true. And that's real. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 9 at verse 27 said that it's appointed unto man once to die, but then what? That's an appointment you can't miss, isn't it? Yeah, I don't care who you are, all of us here tonight, one of these days, it might be sooner than we think, but we're all going to be standing before that great white throne, and we're going to have to give an account of ourselves before God. Remember Romans chapter 14, where Paul talked about that a little bit at verse 10? He said, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. You've heard me before. I've often compared this passage with what Paul says in Philippians, where he's encouraging Christians to live right and to make that confession, to bow down before God. And certainly, we all should do that. You should be determined in your mind right now that you're going to serve God. You're going to bow down to God. You're going to praise Him with the fruit of your lips. You're going to confess Him. And that's what you should do. And that's what Paul says to the Philippians. But over here in Romans, he doesn't say should. He says this is what you're going to do. The day of judgment is coming. And there's no shall or this is what you ought to do. One of these days, you're going to confess. You can reject Jesus all you want to right now, either by the fruit of your lips or by the lives that you live. But when you stand before that great white throne, you'll be confessing Christ. You'll be bowing before God. And that's what Paul is saying here with judgment. As I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And we think about 2 Corinthians, of course, chapter 5, you remember. And at verse 10, Paul said that, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done. Done where? In the body. There's the self-control. You better have control over your vessel. You better have control over your body. Because you're going to have to give an account. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to have to give an account. Here it says, for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And we think about that passage in Revelation that talks about the great white throne over in Revelation 20. Remember that? Revelation, the 20th chapter, and beginning at verse 11. It says, and then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were open. Who stood before the throne? The dead. What dead? Small and great. That's just a way of saying everybody. Everyone is going to be before that throne. Everyone is going to stand before that throne. The books are going to be open. What books? He says, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Those first books are like the ledger books of your life. Everything you do is written in those books. They're not literal books. They're not physical books in the mind of God. Everything you do is there. God knows exactly how you're living your life. And he's saying, now you're going to have to give an account of that. Those books are going to be opened. Nobody can tamper with them. And so the whole point of it is that judgment is real. Over and over the Bible talks about Acts chapter 17. Paul said at the times of this ignorant God winked at. But what did he say? What is he going to do? We have to repent. Why? Why do we have to repent? What has been appointed? A day of judgment. A time has been appointed. That's kind of scary to stop and think about it. God already knows exactly when that day is coming. It's already an appointed time. And a judgment's going to come. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. Yes. That's right. Yes. Very good. And passage after passage talks about this. And so the point is, for us, there's going to be a judgment. And that point echoed in the mind of Felix. Paul was, he could really get the attention of people. We've already seen that here recently as he spoke to crowds and captivated the audience. And now Felix, that he just wants to hear more about this faith. And so he probably got a whole lot more than he bargained for. But Paul preaches to him about righteousness, about self-control, and now about the judgment. And notice over here in Acts, notice the response of Felix. Now, I'm reading, as most of you know, the ESV. And honestly, the ESV is kind of weak here. It says that Felix was alarmed. And I still like the old King James. It says trembled. The Greek word literally means frightened. And so as he was listening to Paul, and Paul's just really talking about this righteousness, and he's realizing, I'm not living righteously. and I'm not demonstrating any self-control, and I'm going to have to give an account one of these days. That frightened him. He trembled. You get a picture of someone just shaking. And so that was the response. Really, we should be listening to the Word of God with so much intensity as we understand this is God speaking to us. Does God today speak to us any other way? It's through this book. So whether it's a Bible class like this or whether you're in the privacy of your own home searching the Scriptures, you ought to take it serious. This is God communicating His will. And it ought to fill you with joy. Some of it ought to scare you a little bit, depending upon how you're living your life, really. Felix and Drusilla, they weren't doing so good morally. So Felix trembled. And if you read this word and there's something in it that you're not doing, there's something that you have rebelled against in God's word, it ought to cause you to tremble. Because that judgment is real. And if you really believe in the Word of God, if you really believe this is God's Word, then you believe every word of it. And you know for a fact a day of judgment is coming. Now, if you're living right and you're living according to the gospel, you know you're doing the best. You're not perfect. We don't have to be perfect. That's what grace is all about. But you know that day in and day out, when you get up in the morning, you're striving to live by the Word of God. And there aren't any commandments, at least, that you have just set aside and said, oh, God, I'm not going to do that. No, you're trying to live by the Word of God. You can feel good. You can rely on the promises of God. Remember Romans 8 at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And you can take comfort in that. But even tonight, if you're sitting here living some kind of double life, there's unrepented sin in your life. You ought to be frightened by that. That ought to terrify you. It terrified Felix. Unfortunately, just because someone is terrified doesn't always mean they do the right thing. And as we think about Felix, we have a classic case, of course, of procrastination. Because it says he was alarmed, but he said, go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And as we read this, we understand, so far as we know, That time never came. And he's really, I mean, this is Luke saying that he was alarmed, that he was, that he trembled, that he was frightened. So we have to just accept that. That's the Holy Spirit saying that through Luke. And so that was his real natural reaction to the preaching of the gospel. And yet he still procrastinated. He still was a man of the flesh. There were still some things in his life that were overpowering, that were more important to him even than this message that he heard about the judgment. And as we go down, we see some of what that is. He certainly was greedy. At the end of the day, he cared more about pleasing the Jews than anything else, than anything that he heard from Paul. And so he just says, go away and I'll get back with you at an appropriate time. And so he didn't act on that. And as we read through this, we see again, notice it says, verse 27 says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So now two more years goes by. He doesn't do anything. I think I skipped a verse or so there, but it does say, at verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. So he was in conversation with Paul, but it was never, because he really, really wanted to obey the gospel. He wanted to get some money from Paul. And also he kept Paul in prison because, again, this old business of wanting to have favor with the Jews. One of the things that's going on behind the scenes here, and Luke doesn't get into it, but we know that at this time the Jews and Gentiles continued to hate each other, and they were having all kinds of problems, and there were just fightings going on, and remember, these Roman authorities, they, a part of their job, always involved keeping the peace, and The emperor didn't want things getting out of control in various parts of his empire. But the Jews and Gentiles were constantly in these skirmishes and things. And a lot of that was going on right now. When Paul was in Caesarea and kept prisoner, that sort of thing was happening. And Felix would often take troublemakers from both sides, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, and have them scourged and that sort of thing. And on one occasion, he sent some troops in, and the troops were very sympathetic with the Gentiles, and he sent the troops in, and they ended up harming a lot of Jews and ruining their homes, setting them on fire, that sort of thing. And so the Jews, you know, they weren't too happy with this fella. And that's what's going on. And so what he ended up doing is he ended up sending some people, both Jews and Gentiles, to Nero things were just escalating at this very time. And so he sent some Jews and Gentiles to Nero to make their case and that sort of thing and kind of let Nero handle the situation. But what he was hoping was that the Jews that he sent, that they would testify on his behalf of what a good job he was doing. And they didn't. They instead spoke very poorly of him. And that's why this particular point in Acts, we have the change. It was Nero took him out of office and replaced him with Festus. But what he was trying to do here, you notice the last part of that, he desired to do the Jews a favor because all this stuff in the background was going on. He wanted the Jews on his side. And he also wanted a little money. And as it ended up, he got neither. He ended up losing his position. Paul, of course, was a man of integrity. He wasn't going to be bought or anything like that or give Festus any money or give Felix any money. And so it didn't turn out the way he wanted to, but that's what's going on at this time. In the meantime, Paul's just kind of collateral damage. He's innocent. Felix knows he's innocent. He should be let go, but he stays in prison for these 2 years until the office changes. And then, of course, he continues to be in prison. We pick up in chapter 25 and we see, again, the chapter breaks are put in there by man. But it says, now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And that was a wise political move, really. Festus now, he's new. The Festus, you'll find out, he doesn't have the background with the Jews that Felix does. Remember Paul, when he was making his defense, he started off by saying he was pleased to make his case before Felix. Why? Why was he pleased to do that? Because he knew the history of the Jews. He had an understanding of the law of the Jews, of the customs of the Jews. And so, but Festus doesn't have any of that. He doesn't have much of a relationship with the Jews at all. And so first thing he wants to do, he goes to Jerusalem because that, of course, is the main place for the Jews. And he wants to meet with the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin there and all of that. And that's a wise political move. Try to get on the good side of the Jews right when he gets into office. So he goes to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now watch this. The chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. Now what's the first thing that comes to your mind as you read those words? What do you think as we pick that up in chapter 25 here? Festus gets into town, and first thing he goes, he wants to meet the Jews and get a little bit acquainted with the Sanhedrin and those in positions of power among the Jews. These are the people he has to deal with. And the first thing they bring up is Paul. Yeah, well, now, that brings up an interesting point, doesn't it? Sam brought up the 40 men. I was going to say that, I mean, people can hang on to stuff, can't they? It's been 2 years since all that stuff happened in Jerusalem and Paul was first taken into custody by Lysias. And it had been 2 years. And immediately when the new authority comes into town, they immediately bring up Paul. And it's clear as we go down through this that, that they still want Paul. In fact, in the language here that we've just read, in some translations, it indicates they're really asking Festus to give Paul a sentence of death. They want Paul dead. But Sam brought up the 40. What about those 40? Remember who the 40, more than 40 men are? The assassins? What did they vow? So they're either dead or they backed out of their vow. I don't know which one. We're not told. but you wonder. I wonder if they ever started to eat and drink, because they certainly didn't have Paul killed. They didn't get what they wanted to with that. My suspicion is they probably started eating at some point. But anyway, the Jews as a whole, I mean, they just won't let this thing go. You would think it would have subsided a little bit, but it didn't. First thing they want is Paul to be put to death. And so they urge him, asking a favor against Paul, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. And so he had no interest really in bringing Paul all the way back to Jerusalem. He wasn't even going to stay there very long himself. He's just there to get acquainted with some of the Jews, and he's going back to Caesarea. So he basically tells them, no, we're not going to do that. But then he goes on to tell them, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And it becomes clear they decide to do that. And so they go back to Caesarea. But all of this is setting up a problem for Paul. I don't know if we'll be able to get to it all here in the next few minutes. But after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. These are probably not any, in fact, I know, they're not any new charges. Same old charges they made 2 years ago. And still they have no proof. And the accusers still evidently aren't there. And they certainly don't have any eyewitnesses, because they were making it all up from the beginning anyway. And so they set forth their charges again. Paul answers them. Luke doesn't go into detail here. There's no need for him to. It says Paul argued his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, that just keeps coming up, doesn't it? He wishes to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now the attitude of Festus is changing. He is now just a moment ago we saw, he not really had no interest in having Paul taken back to Jerusalem. But now he's leaning in that direction. And right away, that causes Paul to lose all confidence in Festus. Right when Festus asked that question, do you mind coming to Jerusalem? Paul knew that he'd be in trouble either way. Either he would again be ambushed on the way, or he knew even if he got to Jerusalem, he had no chance of a fair hearing there. But this is now the authority, Festus saying, hey, why don't you go to Jerusalem? He now knows that the thing that's most important to Festus is favor with the Jews. So he knows he's in trouble. And that's when he appeals to Caesar. And that changes everything. And we'll pick up there with him appealing to Caesar on next week. I appreciate your attention.